Well, now we're going to have this morning's main reading, and it's in 1 Thessalonians 1. We're going to read from verse 1 all the way to 2, verse 16. And if you're using the Church Bibles, it's on page 986. And it says this: Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labour of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you'd become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labour and toil. We work night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you, believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus, that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen, as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displeased God, and oppose all mankind, by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles, that they might be saved. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. Well, in a moment, we're going to have a look at that passage, or some of it at least. And I just want to mention a couple of things. So there'll be an opportunity at the end of the sermon to ask any questions or make any comments in light of the things that we've been thinking about this morning. So do be thinking now what questions or comments you might like to make in light of what we've been thinking about. And then the only other thing, let's pray before we have a look at this passage. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we can read your word now, this morning, and reflect on it. We thank you that we have this opportunity because many have come before us to both expound and understand your word, to fight so that your word might be available to us, and have laid down your life so that it is here for us to read. We pray, Lord, we might understand it better, and in do so, appreciate the hostility that this world shows against you and your anointed one. Amen. When in Philippi, Paul and Silas, also known as Silvanus, arrived at the riverside looking for a place of prayer. There they spoke to a group of women, one of which was called Lydia. She listened and she became a believer. On the next day, on their way to the place of prayer, they were plagued by a slave girl. This slave girl had the spirit of divination, and she followed them all the time, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." This went on for many days. Annoyed, Paul finally expels the spirit out of this slave girl in the name of Jesus Christ. The owners of the girl were angered. It was through her divination that they made their money. As a result, Paul and Silas were attacked. The crowd joined in. The magistrates came and had Paul and Silas's clothes torn off them. They then ordered that they would be beaten, and then they were thrown into prison. As the story unfolds, eventually, the magistrates discover that Paul and Silas are actually Roman citizens and they shouldn't have been flogged. Effectively, the magistrates eventually apologise and quickly free them. Just after this event, they find themselves in Thessalonica. They're in a new city with the potential of new believers. And Paul arrives in the synagogue first, as is his practice. What will Paul say? Do you think Paul might say, "Life tastes better with Jesus"? If he did went down this route, I'm not sure how convincing a case Paul could make that life tastes better with Jesus. After all, he's going to struggle to hide the visible marks on his body from his beating. Surely at some point in his presentation, someone would interject and say, "If life tastes better with Jesus, why are you so badly bruised? Just how do those two things relate?" It's probably a good job that when Paul presented the gospel to the Thessalonians, he did not begin his gospel with, "Life tastes better with Jesus." Particularly because as we read on to Acts 17, in Thessalonica, Paul soon gathered quite a following, both Jews from the synagogue and from among the Greeks. In response, the Jews formed a mob, and the house of Jason was attacked. As far as the Thessalonians have experienced, life with Jesus brings with it great hostility. Earlier on, we read John 15. And in John 15, Jesus describes the close relationship between himself and his disciples. He talks about how Jesus lays down his life for his friends. He describes how no longer does he consider the believers servants, but he now considers them friends. And because they are now friends, Jesus tells them everything that his Father has made known to him. And we read of how Jesus chose the believers. And in verse 17, he says, "These things I command you so that you will love one another." Now, if we could stop there in John 15, it would be wonderful. Jesus has explained how the believer is in a new community of love. The believer has become part of this new community thanks to the union that he has with Jesus. But then in verse 18, Jesus goes on to explain the implications of belonging to this new community. And he says this: "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you." To be part of this new community of love puts us at odds with the world. When Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he writes to a group that are very much settled in their decision to be at odds with the world. They never really had any other option. They had no honeymoon period. There was no settling in period. When Paul arrived, he did so in the thick of first-hand suffering from persecution. The reason Paul and his colleagues were suffering was because of their union with Jesus. And when they arrived, they didn't hide the implications of turning to God and what implications it had had on them. Neither did they think, "Let's have a break. We'll keep quiet in Thessalonica so to avoid further suffering." But rather, as soon as they arrive, in boldness, they spoke the gospel to the Thessalonians. But then Paul is never going to sugarcoat the gospel. There is too much at stake. In verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain." They preached the gospel, and what they hoped to have achieved has happened. What they hoped for will be compromised if at any point the gospel preached is anything less than the complete truth. As Paul explores this, what's interesting is there's quite a complex juxtaposition of where Paul is not willing to compromise against the gentleness that he uses to persuade his hearers. So let me just point out. So in verse 3 of chapter 2, "For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts." He will not compromise. Yeah, on the other hand, in verse 7, "But we are gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children." At this point, there's potential for confusion. On the one hand, Paul is saying, "We do not please man." Yet on the other hand, in verse 7, he's describing how gentle they are being. And so we might imagine a scenario where a street evangelist shouts fire and brimstone at passers-by. And when someone challenges him, he says, I speak not to please man. Alternatively, on another occasion, you find yourselves talking to a fellow Christian who argues it's not appropriate to talk about God's wrath or God's anger when telling people the gospel. And they quote Paul saying, we were gentle, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. But to think it is one or the other is to lose the complexity of the situation. Paul will not compromise on the gospel. He will not please man. He insists on telling the whole truth. He will not seek flattery or be motivated by greed. Yet at the same time, he's careful not to put an unnecessary obstacle in the way of a potential convert. Hence, he will not put any burden on the hearers, and he will not take payment for his work. Then in verses 9 to 12, Paul moves away from the nursing mother and now picks up the imagery of a father exhorting his children. Just have a quick look. I'll read from verse 9. For you remember, brothers, our labour and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. What may be surprising is what Paul encourages them to do. Paul arrives in Thessalonica and begins speaking to potential new converts. And an integral part of his message is, you must walk in a manner worthy of God. Now, this can't be mistaken for something he taught them later. This is clearly what he's teaching them at the point when Paul is calling them into the kingdom of God. His expectation is that they would repent. His expectation is that they would walk in a manner worthy of God. That is, God's desires are to become our desires. As we pointed out earlier, Paul's work was not in vain. It has had the desired effect. Despite the suffering, the Thessalonians chose Christ. To the extent that Paul was no longer telling people about their faith because it was spreading without his help, and we can see that in verse 8 of chapter 1. This was what was known about the church in Thessalonica. They had accepted Christ in the midst of intense suffering. They'd stepped up and become part of Christ's community, and in doing so had put themselves at odds with the world. And so Paul describes them as imitators of the church in Judea. It's helpful just to spend a moment teasing out Paul's point in verses 13 to 16. So let me just remind you of what that says. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. If you remember back in Acts 1, Jesus meets with the now 11 disciples. Remember, the disciples are all Jewish. And he tells the disciples to be witnesses. They're to be witnesses to everything they've seen. They are to begin in Jerusalem, then they're to move out to Judea. Once they've finished in Judea, they're to go to Samaria, and then finally to the ends of the earth. Now, how the disciples understood this could have been one of two ways. Most likely the disciples simply thought Jesus meant this: tell the Jews in Jerusalem, then go and tell the Jews in Judea. Once you finish there, go out to Samaria, and then finally go to the ends of the earth, where the Jews have been dispersed, and tell the Jews throughout the earth. Now, if that is how the disciples understood it, as we read Acts, we see that they soon have to rethink. They would preach to the Jews in Jerusalem and then in Judea. But in Samaria, the converts would be Samaritans. Then as they moved out to the ends of the earth, it wasn't intended to call back the Jews, though each time Paul does go, he first goes to the synagogues. It was also to reach the Gentiles. So much so that when Paul has finished, he continues to take the gospel further and finds himself in places where there are no synagogues. And he starts in those places with the Gentiles. So when Paul in Thessalonians is describing the Judean church, he's describing a church that's Jewish, simply because of the nature of the demographic. And this Jewish church is being persecuted by the Jews, simply because that's the demographic they're surrounded by. The Thessalonian church is made up of Jews and Gentiles, and they are suffering at the hands of their fellow countrymen that are made up of Jews and maybe some Gentiles among them. At this point, Paul goes on to expound the implications of opposing and persecuting the people of God. He explains how the Jews killed Jesus and the prophets, and now they've driven the apostles out of Judea. But notice, when he says this, he says two things. First, he says they displease God. But what's surprising is what he goes on to say, that they oppose all mankind. And quite naturally, we might ask the question, how do they oppose all mankind? Well, the reason it makes sense for Paul to say they oppose, we might think, well, that's fine if he's saying they oppose Christians, but why is he saying they oppose all mankind? Well, quite simply, their aim is to prevent the gospel from being preached to the Gentiles. So as prevent Paul from preaching the gospel, as they persecute Paul and his new converts, they're preventing the gospel going out to the Gentiles. If the Jews were to succeed, there would be no more converts. Hence, to prevent the gospel is to prevent mankind the opportunity to repent. Now, as we finish and we come to the end of this morning's sermon, we're going to return to John 15. And we're going to think briefly about something that Don Carson writes. So John 15, we read that earlier on as we prayed. And Don Carson says this: following Jesus costs something and may cost life itself. Yet not following Jesus means one is siding with a lost and hateful world. To warn prospective disciples of these unyielding realities serves to discourage spurious conversions and to foster true ones. Just as Jesus told these things to the first disciples in order to ensure stability under the time of faith truly dawned. And so, as is true with many things that Carson writes, he manages to say an awful lot in so few words. So let's just tease a few things out. What Carson is describing while he's commenting on John 15 actually fits perfectly with what we've read in 1 Thessalonians. Paul does not present the gospel in terms of life tastes better with Jesus, but instead he's transparent. He makes it very clear that following Jesus will put any would-be new converts at odds with the world. But then, of course, this is something he cannot hide, because as he arrives in Thessalonica, he still bears the marks of the last beating he received in Philippi. However, what alternative is there? The only alternative available is to side with the world. But to side with the world puts us at odds with Jesus. Now, to some who hear this, it will be enough information to put them off siding with Christ. Because for now, at least, it's easier to side with the world. And if you think about it this way, if they cannot get over the idea of the world's hostility, they're going to struggle to bear it when it becomes a reality. Whereas for others, they will appreciate that the cost is worth it. It's better to side with Christ now and persevere persecution for a short time and be prepared, ready and stable to persevere until the end. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the great encouragement the people of Thessalonica were to the churches in Macedonia and Achaia. We thank you for the great news and how it spread so quickly of this church who was persevering through persecution. We thank you that as they experienced the things that Jesus spoke about, they were confident and assured that he had chosen them and they were part of his new community. We ask now that in the same way that churches were encouraged back then, we too would be encouraged by the news of the message of the Thessalonians. We thank you for their faith, their encouragement, and their perseverance through this suffering. We pray, Lord, that this would help us and prepare us for the potential and anticipation of future that may come, of persecution that may come our way. Amen. Well, I mentioned earlier that there'd be an opportunity to ask any questions or make any comments in light of the things that we've been thinking about this morning. Now's the opportunity. Obviously, there's plenty we've not touched upon in the passage, so you may want to ask about that, or it might be related to something that's been said. A point of clarification, or to tease out some further implications. So I'll be quite honest with you. Sometimes you think, oh, 1 Thessalonians, we're going to Paul's letters. That'll be a nice, easy one after doing Micah. It's not. I actually think I found Micah easier than 1 Thessalonians. Yes, Lorna. Thank you. Yes, certainly. I'll just repeat the question for the recording. So, verse 16, it says, by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. And as we've read earlier on, this is talking about the Jews, the idea that they're now filling up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. And so the question is, how are we to understand that? And it sounds a little bit harsh, a little bit severe, particularly thinking in terms of the fact that Paul himself is a Jew, they're his own people. You know, he longs for their salvation, we read elsewhere. Yeah, and so I guess there's a couple of things to help us think about this, just to provide us with a bit of framework. So I guess one of the big things that I found really helpful is how we think in terms of sin. Our tendency when we think of sin is things like, you know, if you murder someone, you sin. Well, yeah, no, that's very true. If you tell lies, you sin. Well, you know, that's true as well. But actually, it's not the essence of sin. It's just the outworking of sin. The essence of sin goes back to how do we relate to God? You know, the essence of sin is saying to the Creator, you are not the Creator, or saying about the Creator, you are a liar. It's all to do with how we think about God. That's where the essence of sin comes from. Everything else is simply the symptoms or the outworking of that first point. And hopefully that begins to sort of expose a little bit of what's going on here. So when the Jews are persecuting the church, and when they're persecuting Paul, they do so because he represents Jesus and Jesus' gospel. And who is Jesus? Well, Jesus is the Lord's anointed one. And therefore, by opposing Jesus, they are opposing God. And, you know, he says as much there, they displease God and oppose all mankind. So when it talks about filling up the measure of their sins, it's not saying, oh, you know, they've done this sin, they've done that sin, they've done that sin. You know, if they get 10 more sins, that's, you know, three strikes and you're out. But rather, they are opposing the will of God. And as they oppose the will of God, they are effectively going to be cut off from him and under his judgment and punishment. And also, I guess the other thing as well is we've got to understand it in light of actually... The funny thing is, I think as we read the Old Testament, we have this tendency to think the Jews were God's people and they were wonderful. And they lived according to his rules, and they walked according to his ways. Oh yeah, they had a few sort of mishaps here and there. They had a few bad moments and that. But if you read it a little bit more carefully, it's the other way round. The high points of Israel are very far and few between. They were a rebellious, stiff-necked nation. You've got King David and King Saul, which in all intents and purposes, these were the high points of Israel's history, and yet they were dreadful. And then after that, it's all the more worse. When Jesus talks about the Israelites, he describes them as those who killed the prophets. So, yes, there was the great prophet Isaiah, but the rest of Israel wanted him dead. Yes, there was the great prophet Jeremiah. Yes, there was Elijah and Elisha, but the rest of Israel wanted them all dead. And so, throughout Israel's history, they have been raging against God's anointed one, or even God's anointed one, i.e. the kings of Israel, have been raging against God and the prophets. And it's this point, as God's plan comes to fruition and the gospel is going out, that they really come to loggerheads, because the Jews are now opposing their own Messiah. and they're opposing God's plan that it's going out to the Gentiles. Remember the promise to Abraham? All nations will be blessed through Abraham. How does that work? Well, it's through Jesus that all nations can become part of the kingdom. Hence, your wrath has come upon them. God's wrath has come upon them at last. Hope that makes sense. Time for one more. It's very hot. I'm sure it's hot down there. It's also hot up here. We don't have... Yes, Amy. Yep, so verse 5, for we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. And so how are we to understand the greed? Part of it was, I think here Paul is just saying, you know, we were very straight with you. There was no, we were ensuring that there was no confusion. So by rights, they were, you know, they were doing a job, you know. He goes on to say, doesn't he? Whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. You think about this. These are God's anointed ones, representatives. As they enter into a town, they could say, we are God's representatives. You know, what do you think as God's representatives, the you know servants of the anointed one, you know, what do you think we deserve, as it were? Of course, but he says we don't do that. When we go in, we don't want to put any obstacle before you. We don't want to confuse the gospel. And so therefore, we're not going to deceive you with flattery or desire to take to make money, basically, to take a wage from you. But we want to be completely transparent. Our only motivation is that we please God and not man. It is an interesting thing, isn't it? So money is such a powerful thing. So, you know, imagine someone comes to Trinity and says, I don't know, here's £500,000 to put towards a new building, but could you just change this and change that? And you know what me and Adrian are like? We'd just be like, yep, yeah, where do we sign? money is very powerful. And we need to make sure we're not dissuaded by money. We wouldn't do that. I was just joking. And so, you know, here Paul even takes the money out of the equation. You know, he's not even receiving money, so he's not going to be affected by it.